Jesus, we are most grateful that you are worthy of the praise that we sing, that you're not a person, a legend of some sort that we have to come and try to develop a song that puts you in a good light, but you are the good light. It's you who are worthy of every possible attribute of goodness and glory. And Lord, for us to be able to worship you this Sunday morning, just a week before our traditional Christmas Sunday, Lord, we just are so grateful, Lord. We're so grateful for your coming in gentleness, your coming without a big entourage except to shepherds in the field. But you show us that you came to save all of us, Lord, the lowliest and the highest. And God, we just thank you for sending your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for coming. Lord, in this place today, we've come because not only do we want to sing praises to you, Lord, but we also want to be able to live praise to you. And so, God, we open up your word and we ask that you would show us something today in your word about the life of Ezekiel and the circumstances of that time that would teach us today. And that our hearts would know that that was a message for us and that we would choose to walk in it. So God, bless your people, all of us today, Lord, as we come before you. We praise you again for your goodness. Fill this place with your Holy Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Great to see you this morning. Would you open up your Bibles to Ezekiel? And we'll be beginning this morning in chapter 3, verse 16. Let me start off with this morning. I asked the prayers this morning, and I asked the worship team this morning, have you ever had a conundrum? They're really good with butter and salt and pepper on them. No, actually, conundrums are difficult to swallow, as a matter of fact. They're problems, and often they come because we've gotten one set of expectations or instruction, and all of a sudden, as we start moving in it, we're given another set of expectations or instructions that seem to make it impossible for us to fulfill the first set of expectations. And so there's a conundrum. What do I do? How do I go about doing that? And that's what we're going to find this morning in the life of Ezekiel. We're going to find that he comes to a place where he's in the midst of a conundrum. And maybe you're in the midst of a conundrum this morning. You want to do what's right in your home and in your family. You want to do what's right before God. And yet you're confused as to which way to go and which instructions to follow. And so we'll speak to that a little bit this morning. If you brought your Bibles, you should be at Ezekiel chapter 3. If you didn't bring your Bible, please open up the Bible. It's in front of you to page 839. And you'll find Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 there. Now, next Sunday is going to be our Christmas Sunday. And we're going to have the children in here, and I'm going to speak, hopefully, in a way that they'll understand the Christmas story, and we will understand. Of course, their understanding will be much higher than ours, so we'll have to struggle to try to understand what they do understand. So it's a blessing. But as we were singing Silent Night this morning, my mind, it went back to Elwood, Oregon. Population of about, 40, I suppose. To a little white country church that was the first place that I would say was my first church. And it was a time while I was in Bible college, and it was part of the American Missionary Fellowship churches that was churches that didn't have pastors. And so they would come to the college and recruit young men that were training for the ministry to see if they would like to come out to a place like that and be the pastor there as they were learning at the college. That would give them an opportunity to go out and practice what they were learning and practice preaching. Those poor people put up with a lot. You think you put up with a lot, they put up with really a lot. But what a blessing to be at that church. And I was remembering Silent Night because I remember Christmas Sunday morning. We usually had about 10 people at church on Sundays. But on Christmas, we'd have maybe 25. And while we were having church in there, the community that largely didn't go to church was across the street at the schoolhouse preparing a Christmas party for the children, especially that were in the church, so that when church would empty out, we could go over and have a Christmas party over there in hot chocolate and all those kinds of things. But I remember the blessing of Sunday morning, getting there ahead of time and shoveling the snow off the stoop of the church. Not the stupid, the stoop. That's the porch area of the church. It was the stupid that was doing the scooping. and shoveling that off and going inside the church and starting the fire in the pot-bellied stove there in the church, warming up the church for the people to come, and then have people coming. And we sang to a cassette tape that I brought with me that had the orchestration on it, usually from Sunday to Sunday. But on Christmas Sunday, we always had one guy in the community, a young man about 17 years old, that played a little bit of piano. And so he would come and he played the piano, and we'd get the kids up in front, even though we'd never practiced anything, but we'd get the kids up on the stage and we would sing a few Christmas carols. And I was hearing those this morning as we were singing. And I don't know, why did I bring that up? I don't know, I'm just blessed, and so I'm bringing it up. But what a blessed time that was. Just great remembering that this morning, and so I was blessed by singing it again with you. I'm not artistic. In fact, I'm not creative at all. For me, one of the most unfun things to do with my kids, and now my grandkids, is creative school projects. It's my personal opinion that creative parents should be arrested for making my kids feel as though their dad was a dunce, incapable of making anything good. They came to school with papier-mâché volcanoes with lifelike fire and lava flowing down into La Brea tar pits, with dinosaurs dying there producing gasoline for the petroleum industry. At least that's the way it was in my day. And I never was able to get any of that stuff to work. It looked like an atom bomb had exploded, and I know my children were always a bit embarrassed by the things that their dad helped them with. I never lived in an Indian village, so I'm not real sure what it's supposed to look like. And creating one out of household knickknacks is pretty challenging for this guy. I have a particular disliking for dioramas. I think the reason is that every single piece that you put in a diorama is a project unto itself, and then the placement of those pieces seems to be open to dispute as to where they're supposed to be on the diorama. And so generally, my grandchildren to this day choose Grandpa to help them as a very last resort if nobody else is available. I just don't have that creativity. I'm good at making popcorn and pancakes and telling stories about the farm, but that's about the extent of my creativity when it comes to those kinds of things. This morning, God Himself is going to instruct Ezekiel to make of all things a diorama. And this diorama is not only going to depict what's presently happening in Jerusalem, back where they were kidnapped from, but it's also to depict what is coming in the future of Jerusalem. I'm fairly certain that God has seen my dioramas, and I doubt I'll be given a project like this. At least, I hope not. But this is what Ezekiel would be given. Ezekiel is 30 years old. He is a would-be priest. That's what he grew up thinking he would be, because his father, Buzai, was also a priest. He was from the priestly line. And Ezekiel is encountered by God in a vision by the river Chebar while he was among the captives in Babylon. And at that time, God changed his occupation from a priest to that of a prophet. The vision began with a whirlwind in the distance, but quickly escalated into a terrifying yet heavenly vision of four strange-looking living creatures. They were bound together by touching wings, seemingly riding on a chariot-like vehicle with wheels inside wheels and rims full of eyes. All above and throughout was a burning amber glow and flashes of lightning as this, whatever this looked like, was going back and forth and back and forth and sideways, always going forward because all of the four living beings had four faces, and so every direction was forward. And so this, and all this kind of stuff that's happening in this all comes to Ezekiel, and he watches all of this. Above these living creatures, later identified as cherubim, was a transparent sea of glass or crystal platform beneath an azure blue throne. And on the throne was something like the likeness of a man surrounded by a brilliant glory. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, you might want to take a listen to last week's message where we really go in and we talk about all of those things. I trust you'll find that interesting as you do that. When Ezekiel saw this, he fell on his face, and then he heard the voice of the Lord say, "Son of man, stand on your feet." But he couldn't stand. And yet the Spirit of God came into him, and it stood him up onto his feet. He was told that God was sending him to speak his words to a rebellious, stubborn, and impudent, hard-hearted, and hard-headed people, God's children in captivity. They will refuse to hear his message, but at least they will know that there's a prophet among them. That's what God said. They're going to refuse to listen, but at least they'll know there's a prophet among them. God told Ezekiel, "They won't listen to you because they won't listen to me." And of course, we know that that's what happens in our lives right now. We are offended when people take offense at the things that we say about Christ and won't listen, and they're hard-hearted and hard-headed, and they ridicule us, and we realize the problem really is not us. The problem really is they will not listen to God. And you're representing at that moment, and you're speaking the words of the Lord, and so they, in rebellion, are not willing to listen to us. God said, "Don't be afraid of their looks or their actions or words, and don't get into arguments." And Ezekiel was also told not to enter into their rebellion by refusing to deliver God's message. He would be in rebellion if he didn't take his message. And then God said, "And also you'll be in rebellion if you don't eat the thing that I'm about to put into your mouth." That's when you don't know what that is that's coming. It could be a little frightening, especially after you've just seen all of this stuff very clearly that's difficult to understand. As it was a scroll full of words of the Lord God, the sovereign Lord. And it says that they were full of lamentations, mourning, and woe, and they were written on the front and on the back and beyond the borders on the side. In this vision, God caused Ezekiel to eat the scroll, and he said it was sweet to the taste, like honey. He was to deliver the digested or understood words of God to rebellious, hard-headed people. And last week, God made a promise to him. He said, "Because you're going to rebellious, hard-headed people, I promise to make your head as hard as their head. Only in your hard-headedness, it will be a hard-headedness of absolute commitment and faithfulness to do exactly what I've called you to do, even in the midst of their impudence." And so that's the call that he has given. Then the Spirit lifted Ezekiel up, and he heard a voice saying, "Blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place." And it's very possible that the voice that he heard say that was his very own voice, overcome by all that he had seen and heard. And then he heard the noise of wings and of living creatures and of wheels and a great thunderous noise. And we talked about that the last couple of weeks, what it sounded like to him. Rushing waters, the voice of God, an army moving into battle. And it says he was caught up in the bitterness of the gravity of the message. This message is bitter, grave message that he had just eaten. And his spirit, it says, was hot, meaning that it was full of the anger, if you will, of the Lord, carrying the burden of God's wrath against his people. And the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. And whether by vision or in reality, Ezekiel was deposited among the captives who dwelt by the river Chebar. The vision left him so astonished that he sat there speechless for 7 days. 7 days without saying a word. It's interesting that as I was studying this week, I looked that portion of Scripture up again, and it's customary that for mourning a death, that there was a mourning period of 7 days. And it was also customary that for a priest to be purified before he could serve, there was a time of mourning for 7 days for his sinfulness and his purification. And then in the case of Job, when Job loses his family and he's sitting in the dust and ashes and he has his counselors that come and see him, it says when they arrive at this man, they all sat there speechless for 7 days, trying to figure out what to say, what this is all about. And so we come to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 this morning. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, first of all, this tells us that God is going to send a man who knows him, who has heard his voice, to minister to people who do not know him and have not heard his voice. And that's what God does. That's his practice. That's the reason you and I are still on this planet, is that we know him. Sometimes we wish we could not have to go through all that we have to go through in a long life, and yet God has us here and we are to be his witnesses because we know him. When I was on the airplane going to India, that's what God spoke to me very clearly as I was trying frantically to remember the memory verses that I had been given to be prepared with. And then I got a chance to minister to the stewardess on the plane, and the Lord said, hey, I didn't call you to come to India to spew out memory work. I called you to India because you know me and they don't. And I want you to tell them about me. And so we take the things that we have heard and we know of God and that we've heard his voice on, and those things become the powerful things that we share with people that don't know him. But that's the way that God works. Now, a watchman in Old Testament times stood as a sentry watching for trouble that could put the citizens of a city at risk. He looked out from the city gates to see if an invading army was coming. I was reading one place where their eyes had been trained to be able to watch even in nighttime, to be able to focus in such a way that the slightest movement any place that they would see in the distance would alert them to someone sneaking up on the city. And they looked out to see if an invading army was coming. But they also looked in to watch for fires or riots or crimes taking place in the city. He was to sound the alarm loudly and distinctly to warn the populace of danger. If the watchman failed to be vigilant or failed to sound a warning, and some disaster took place, especially the loss of life, he could be put to death. He was guilty of what was called blood guilt. He caused death in the city because he wasn't vigilant. Well, let's see how God applies this watchman principle to Ezekiel. God is speaking in verse 18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Now, we're going to go through several verses here that are a little bit difficult. We need to stay focused. We also need to stay in context, because if you get out of context, you can begin establishing some theology that doesn't work very well. And we'll come to an application in just a few minutes. The death spoken of throughout this portion of these several verses, four verses, is a physical death, not an eternal death. The people died physically. This man had the potential of being put to death physically, the watchman. And so God is telling the watchman Ezekiel, this is an important task I'm giving you, pay attention. God has a message of impending disaster for the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel as a whole. Physical death of the nation and physical death of its citizens because of their sin. They have broken the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, the law. The penalty for breaking that conditional covenant was losing the privilege of dwelling in the promised land. It would still be theirs because God had made an unconditional promise to Abraham. saying that the land would be an eternal possession and still belonged to those people. But God had made a covenant, a Mosaic covenant with the people, that if you obey me and follow my law, you'll get to remain in the land and you'll receive my blessings in the land. But if you move away from me and you start worshiping other gods, you will have broken that covenant. You won't be allowed to stay in the land. God had spelled it out. Even before they even went into the land, 800 years earlier under Joshua, that they would lose that privilege if they didn't obey his law. The full weight of their consequences was rapidly coming near. They still didn't believe it, even after many of their citizens had been taken captive. In fact, the ones that Ezekiel is ministering to are the very ones that had been taken captive. And yet they still didn't believe that God would actually come and destroy the city and kick them out of the land. They believed the false prophets that said they would be allowed to go back very shortly. God had called Ezekiel to bring his final call for those, even in captivity, to turn away from their sins and return to Yahweh. If they didn't repent, they would die physically because of their sins, failing to keep the law of God. In the Old Covenant, walking in righteousness was obeying the commands of the law. It's a bit different than that in the New Testament, and I'm grateful for that. Christ has given us his righteousness, because there isn't one of us in this room that walks in righteousness. We aren't righteous. We are righteous because Christ has given us his righteousness. It's called his righteousness being imputed to us or given to us, so that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Ezekiel has been told that he is to eat my scroll, all of it, that's the word of God, and go and warn the people. I'm holding you responsible, Ezekiel, not for their decision, but to tell them my whole warning. In verse 18, God warns Ezekiel, if you fail to warn them, they will die in their sins because they have chosen to live sinfully. But I will hold you responsible because you didn't warn them. It's the watchman principle. And it's in play, Ezekiel. Don't fail to give them my whole counsel, my whole message. Verse 19. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. That word soul is the word nephesh. And it is speaking here, and most places where this word is used, it's speaking about physical life. It's called the being of a person. You will lose, but you have delivered your physical life. In other words, you won't die because you have not failed to give them the message. So if you're faithful to warn, but they won't listen, they will die because of their sins, but you won't be responsible. You won't share in their consequences. You won't die for your failure. Verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Now, that stumbling block is something that we might think of as something we trip over, but it's really much more than that. The stumbling block, spoken in the Old Testament here, is a stone of judgment that kills. And so the word is, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stone of judgment that kills before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sins, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Not faithful to give the message. And so the first man was a wicked man, but here in verse 20, we have a man who used to keep the law of God, but has now embraced sin. Ezekiel's responsibility given by God as his spiritual watchman is to warn this backslider that he will die because of his sins, and all the good things he's done in life will be forgotten by God. If he fails to warn him, the man will still die because of his sins, but Ezekiel will be held responsible. And somehow he will suffer loss, perhaps even physical death. Well, let's go on. Verse 21. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your nephesh, your physical life. So if you warn the man walking according to the law of God to not stop walking in righteousness, and the man continues to walk in righteousness, he will live because he took your warning. And you'll have made certain of your faithfulness apart from his decision, good or bad. So this is an important piece of information that Ezekiel is getting as God is speaking to him. So Ezekiel's watchman obligation was to the wicked. It was to the backsliding, and even to the man presently walking in righteousness. And I want to tell you that that's what our responsibility is in this world, is we have a responsibility to the wicked to tell them the gospel, to share the gospel with them, tell them about Christ. We have a responsibility to speak to the one who is backslidden, to help them come to their senses and walk with Christ. And to those walking in righteousness, to continue to walk upright, to warn them so that they honor their call and keep themselves from consequence because of walking off into unfaithfulness. Now, before we go on, we need to come to the application for today. I need to say a word about what I feel is a wrong application of Ezekiel's watchman principle as taught in some churches. And by the way, I'm not attacking my brothers and sisters in those churches. They are my brothers and sisters. I'm just in dispute as to how this should be interpreted or applied in our day, the way that I see it in Scripture. First of all, we don't live under the old covenant as they did in the Old Testament. Our righteousness isn't determined by keeping the law. Again, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. In other words, his righteousness has become ours by faith. Now, you were given a handout this morning. We want to take a look at some portions of Scripture here that express this idea. We won't go through every word of all of these, but I want you to have a sense of what the teaching is in Scripture regarding the imputed righteousness that we receive by faith through Christ. Titus 3:4-7, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, it wasn't something that we looked so wonderful to God, that we had done so many wonderful things that he saved us. It was his grace that reached out to us. Paul speaks in Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency or the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, his righteousness applied to us, given to us, contained in us, we have that by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Galatians 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And it goes down a little bit further. It says, justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If we can inherit righteousness through the law, there was no reason for Christ to come and die. He would have died in vain. 1 Corinthians 1, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We can't ever get to the place where we glory in our own righteousness. Romans 3, 21 through 28. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Down to verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Romans 4, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man who God imputes righteousness apart from works. And we have John 3:16, which you know so very well, how that it is through belief that we receive everlasting life. And the last one, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And so this imputed righteousness, that is the covenant that you and I live under. It isn't a keeping of the law that gives produces righteousness. It's given to us. It's Jesus's perfect righteousness. Now, some have used this account in Ezekiel 3, 18 through 21 to teach that if you fail to share the gospel with your unsaved neighbor or your family member or your friend or your work associate, and they die in their sins, you will have their blood guilt upon you. You will share in their everlasting fate. In other words, you are in danger of going to hell if you did not share with someone and they died in their sins. The watchman principle is being applied that way. This interpretation takes the story, first of all, out of context. It applies it to the wrong covenant. And it changes it from the physical death to an everlasting death. And it forgets the basis of our salvation in the new covenant. Faith, not works, is the basis. It ignores the imputed righteousness of Christ that we are promised when we receive him by faith. And in effect, it empties heaven of any redeemed occupants. Let me say it once again. It empties heaven of any redeemed occupants because there isn't one Christian who has ever lived who has not, at some point or another, not been faithful to share the gospel to in an opportunity that came their way. All saved people have passed up opportunities. Furthermore, it produces guilt-driven compliance to obeying Christ's command to be witnesses rather than a heart of love for the lost and a heart of love for the Savior. It produces fear of judgment, and we are told in Scripture that there is no fear of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it produces condemnation. And we are told there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And it dilutes or it voids the power of Christ's sacrifice of Galatians 2, 21. Should we be witnessing to the unsaved? Absolutely, we should be. By all means, we are called to do that. If we neglect that, could our neglect prevent someone from heaven? No, because God in his glorious plan has given a testimony and witness to every man. It's seen in the heavens and in the stars and all that he's created. And the Holy Spirit's responsibility it is to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit's convicting work is not overcome by your failure or my failure. Is it sinful to neglect witnessing? Yes, it's a command. We need to witness. We should witness. We're called to be his witnesses. It's not being obedient if we fail to share our faith, especially with those that we have relationship with, who we can explain to them who Christ is. By the way, witnessing can be done through the word, and it also can be done through deed. Just the things that you do that show Christ's love to someone can be a powerful witnessing tool that is part of all that they will receive to come to Christ. Our salvation calls us into good works or works of righteousness. But these don't save us, nor does their neglect damn us. We are saved by the power of Christ's sacrifice through faith and belief. Obedience and walking in righteousness aren't optional. He calls us to those things. They're commands that display our love for the Savior, and without them, we don't display our love for Christ. And so they're commands. And the longer that we live in Christ, the better we should be becoming at doing both of those, being obedient and walking in righteousness. When we fail to obey, we need to confess and repent and ask for His Holy Spirit to give us the ability to be more obedient. We will not lose our salvation for not witnessing, but disobedience is a serious matter, and we need to deal with that. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey me." And if our Christianity is only words or our signature on a line in a church that says, "I'm a member here at this place," and it has no obedience associated with it, and it has no walking in righteousness associated with that, that's a serious matter. And it would cause us to wonder, did we ever release or relinquish our will to the Savior's will and accept His gift of salvation for us? Galatians 5, 19 and 26, or 19 through 26, walk through what the marks of a person who knows Christ and is empowered by the Spirit, and those who are walking in the flesh. And we should read that and recognize that if we're seeing ourselves live that way, that's a serious matter. If our lives have no evidence of the new birth, it calls into question whether or not we were ever saved. And of course, if you or I are teachers of the Word, James tells us that we have a greater responsibility, and the way that we're evaluated is a more stringent evaluation, because we've spent more time in the Word, and He's instructed us as we've listened to His voice. But the blood spilt on Calvary is what's called efficacious. It cleanses from all sin, even the sin of failing to share Christ at every opportunity. But we should want to learn a lesson when we've forgotten to share or we've neglected to share. And that lesson should be, "Lord, help me to be a more faithful servant of yours." But there is no condemnation that is in Christ Jesus. Well, let's go back to our study in verse 22. I've preached long enough, I guess, for that, but hopefully you understand at least where my opinion is with regard to that. Verse 22, "Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and He said to me, 'Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you.' So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face." I think Ezekiel's getting used to bonking his head on the ground, because this is twice now that he's fallen on his face as the glory of the Lord has come into his presence. And we shouldn't miss the connection here between God's command. He said, "Go out into the plain, and there I'll talk with you." And Ezekiel's obedience, "So I arose and went out into the plain," and God beholding His glory to him. There's a connection between those three things. God speaks to us often. Sometimes He gives us assignments. Sometimes He corrects us. Sometimes He instills in us wisdom. And when we hear His voice and we accept what He has to say and we're obedient to Him, it's in those minutes that we behold His glory. And a lot of times, the reason we say, "Well, I've never seen the glory of God," is because we haven't come to the place where we've been obedient to the things that He's called us to do. And it can be simple things that we see the glory of the Lord, beholding His glory. I saw the beholding of His glory in Elwood, Oregon, when the little children were up on the stage, and just being able to see that pure faith as they sang the songs of Christmas, and then being able to share with people and that had walked with the Lord for a long time. I've seen the glory of the Lord in places that I've gone around the world, and I've seen the glory of the Lord in this place. But it is seen when we walk in obedience to Him. He shows it, and that's the pattern that He has here in verse 22 and 23. When the Lord calls us to do something, we do it. He shows us His glory. God seems to enjoy displaying His glory. He does it every day through his creation. There isn't one day that we go outside and he's turned the lights off. Yeah, I'm just not going to show my glory today. Now, sometimes there's a cloudy day and we might not see it, and we'll see the glory of his clouds. But his glory shines and shines and shines, and it's been shining and shining and shining since the day that he put the chandeliers in the space. That's what he called them, the chandeliers in the space. And his glory shines, and so we behold his glory there, and I've beheld his glory as you have. He loves to do it. He also shows his glory in the places that we live and move and have our being. He shows it, and we see it, and we're astonished. And once again, Ezekiel falls on his face as the very same chariot that he saw earlier comes roaring up to him. And all those kinds of things. And he's fallen right back down on his face once again for the glory of the Lord. Verse 24, then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. There we go again. And spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself inside of a house. Now, we're coming to the conundrum. What's he been told to do? He's been told to go to those captives, be among them, sit among them, and tell them every single word that I have told you to say. Don't leave anything else. Talk to them. And so God says, so now go in your house and shut the door and lock yourself in the house. Go shut yourself inside your house. Verse 25, and you, O son of man, surely they, I have a question mark there because I'm not certain exactly who the they is. O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious people. Go and tell them everything I've told you to do. Now go in the house and shut the door and lock the door, and I'm going to make you mute so you can't say a word. That's a conundrum. How do you deal with that, those opposing kinds of instructions? And that's the situation that we have here with Ezekiel. It had to be confusing to Ezekiel. How do I tell God's words if I can't go outside and I can't talk? And this reminds me that sometimes when I feel that God has called me to do something, I have a tendency to blast off and run 75 miles an hour ahead of God, assuming that I know the ways of God and what he wants me to do and how he wants me to do it. And so I run to a place that he was never going to send me, and I assume tactics that were not his tactics. But the call isn't the only thing that you and I should be listening to. God also directs the how of his call. And we need to patiently wait for his instructions, not just plow ahead with what our past experiences have shown or what's been successful. Sometimes we put too much emphasis on the way that it worked last time. And so we become these people that create the method. And instead of walking in the Spirit and hearing the direction of the Spirit in that particular moment in time, we pick up the method and we say, well, this worked last time. I'm going to just apply the method this time, and it'll work just as well. And God would say, wait a minute, I gave you the call, but I've got a different method in mind this time. I want you to wait, and I want you to listen to the how of my call. So we need to patiently wait for his instructions, not just plow ahead and what worked in the past. Ezekiel will be pretty much locked up in his house in Jerusalem, listen to this, for the next 5 years. Until Jerusalem falls. Locked up in his house. How does the message get to the people from a man locked in the house who can't speak? But by following God's instructions, the word of the Lord will get out. Look at verse 27. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. And he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So how's all of this going to work? Well, we're not told who would come and bind him with ropes and prevent him from moving around. Perhaps it was a way of saying to Ezekiel, if you go about this in your own way, you won't be successful. They won't listen to you. You'll be locked up. You'll be tied up. You'll be put in prison as Jeremiah was. You were put in a dungeon in a cistern like Jeremiah was. You'll be unable to reach the people with the message. So, but what's clear is that God is going to be the orchestrator of who he speaks to, when he talks to them, where the message will be given from, and God is even going to control the how of the message. When I went to Waianae, Hawaii, I've shared a little bit about this in the past, but when they asked me to go and do the live radio broadcast, and I said, "You're crazy. I don't know anything about radio. We've got a guy right here on staff, Terry Frost. He knows everything about radio. He's the one that should go do the radio." And the guy that was talking to me says, "No, I think God is saying he doesn't want him to go. Not that there's anything wrong with him, but he wants to do something different this time. He wants to, he wants to use an idiot this time to do something for his glory." And so that's what he did. And it was because I didn't know anything that the things that I did do worked, which shouldn't have worked. And the guy that knew better wouldn't have done the things, I guess. But God had his plan, and that was his message for me. So now we come to chapter 4, verse 1. As we come in and we find this unusual way that God solves the conundrum. So here comes the diorama. And this is, he's going to show through a diorama what's happening and what will happen. And we'll see four signs along the way of God's judgment against his people. Verse 1, chapter 4. "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem." Now, the people were familiar with the borders of Jerusalem, what the city looked like. I can pick out the state of Iowa on a map. Anytime. You could mix up the states. I know exactly what Iowa looks like. It's because I'm just familiar with it. That's the way they were. If you put the outline of the city of Jerusalem, they would know what it was. And so he says, take this clay tablet. There are millions of them, by the way, available even now. They still exist. They're 12 by 14 inches approximately. So he said, take this clay tablet and lay it before you, and then trace out the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, "Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around." By this time, I'm going berserk. This is a diorama. I hate dioramas. I don't want to do this kind of stuff. But that's what he's telling Ezekiel to do. Ezekiel is closed up in his house, and he can't talk, though he has God's message, and now God has him build a diorama of the siege that's taking place around Jerusalem at that very moment. I don't know about you, but I remember my little brother's Christmas Fort Apache set up, where it had the fort and it had the, you know, it was Rin Tin Tin's domain, those of you that are as old as I am. But they have the walls and you have the buildings inside and you have the animals and you have the Indians and the cavalry and you've got all those kinds of things and setting up all that kind of stuff. And he played for it for hours. My kids' battle scenes were from toy green plastic soldiers and tanks and et cetera. And then the younger kids, it was all about Star Wars and all those kinds of things. I never got interested in any of that stuff because none of them had a ball to throw or chase or hit or anything like that. And so I didn't care for those kinds of things. But this was the method that God had chosen to use to get his message across to the captives. Jerusalem was going to fall. They're under siege now. They won't be going back until God has finished with his correction of the people. And later on, we'll see that many people, leaders, stopped by Ezekiel's house. Now, I don't know why they stopped by. Perhaps God brought them by. But in my mind, I see it this way. We've got this Ezekiel, this guy that everybody has seen for 7 days, has laid down astonished, unable to speak, because he's just seen something. Other people don't know what he's seen, but for 7 days he didn't say a word. He didn't move. He stayed in his place. And now all of a sudden the people that are interested in this guy are watching, and he's in his house and he's holed up. What is he doing in there? And then perhaps they walk by the window or the courtyard and they look in there and they see, what's he playing with on the floor? What's that? What's he got over? What in the world is he doing? And so they look through the window and they see, oh, that looks like Jerusalem. What's all this kind of stuff? Has this guy just completely lost his mind? And so, but people began to stop by, and sometimes God opened Ezekiel's mouth, and sometimes it was just the diorama that spoke the truth through the eye gate. But God was the one who would make determination. Ezekiel was mute unless God opened his mouth. And as I look at that, I think, what a blessing. Don't you wish God would keep your mouth shut until you had something important to say? How many times have we said something so stupid and it's gotten us into trouble? What a blessing. Ezekiel couldn't say a word unless God opened up his mouth and filled it with his words and then pressed the audio button, the mute button, Spencer. God had a mute button and he opened it up. And Ezekiel was finally able to speak. Verse 3, we see the first sign. That's what we're looking at right now, verses 1 through 3, the siege of Jerusalem. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Now, if you can kind of get the picture here, you've got the diorama, you got all the stuff in the diorama, and now outside of the diorama, you've got this plate. I'll use this as a plate. It's a plate. The diorama's here, and Ezekiel's over here, and then it'll say that he had, can you hear me? He has a bare arm, and it means that he's going like this. And so the people that are stopping by or looking through the window or in the courtyard, they see this guy. He looks like he's lost his mind. He's laying there with his face against a steel plate. The steel plate represents the sin that separated them from God, and God was not listening to them anymore. What he had said was going to happen was going to happen. And Ezekiel is just sitting there with his finger pointing at the thing, and that's what's doing the talking. It says that he was to lay down there, and this is going to be interesting. Verse 4, the second sign, instructions to Ezekiel, lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity, for I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. How long did he lay there with his face implanted next to the steel plate? 390 days. I wouldn't care for that assignment all that much. Now, I don't think there's any reason for us to believe that he never got up. In fact, later on, we find out that he has to go fix something to eat. That's part of the sign also. But I would assume that during the time that people could come and view him, that he could speak, his position was on his left side with his face planted on the iron plate, with his arm over the top, and he's pointing at this for 390 days. He's called to do that. And those days are to be have something to have to do with the years of their iniquity. Verse 6, and when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. It would seem that the Lord, or that he would spend most of the day in those positions giving that message. I bet it felt good for him to roll over finally after 390 days, but 40 days would get a bit difficult as well. Verse 7, therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. Surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. So when God said, do exactly what I tell you and give exactly the words I give you, in God's mind, he knew what he was going to ask him to do. Ezekiel is thinking, oh, it's words I'm going to preach. God said, well, you're going to preach, but it's going to be a different kind of sermon. You're going to lay there and you're going to point at this. And it's the diorama that's going to preach unless I give you words to say. Now, we know that the 390 and the 40 days represent years of iniquity. But there's a lot of conjecture as to how those days fit into Jewish history. It doesn't seem obvious to us. In fact, it's interesting going through all the commentaries that I read on this, and I have probably eight different commentaries that I was looking at as I was studying, and they all have a different view of what the 390 and the 40 represent. And frankly, I'm not sure that I have a conclusion to it, but I know that in some way they have something to do with the time of their iniquity. And perhaps it made sense to Ezekiel at the time and perhaps the people at that time, but I'm not certain exactly what they represent. Chuck Missler has written a book on Babylon, and he's worked out an interesting scheme. Most of his schemes are interesting. It's based on Leviticus 26, and he believes that the days represent the time from the first besiegement to 1948 when the nation became a nation again. And that's a possibility. I don't know. I hate to speculate on things I don't know. For certain, the siege of Babylon was caused by Judah's sin, and in some way, the siege would correspond to the number of days that he was to lay that direction. Verse 9. Also, take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself during the number of days that you lie in your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. Now, in this day, wheat bread was the preferred bread. It was what everybody wanted to eat for their meals. Barley bread was a bread that was produced if you were going through tough times and you really had to skimp and save. But multigrain bread was when there just wasn't any wheat or any grain of any type that was enough to produce a bread. And so you picked up whatever it was that was available and you made that into a bread. In fact, we saw earlier that as they did that, they scraped up whatever wheat they could find and they got rocks up with it and gravel and they cooked it in there, not realizing it was there. And when they would eat it, it would cut up their mouth. And so this is a multigrain thing that is representative of the famine that's taking place in Jerusalem. I would happen to agree with that. Multigrain bread I don't think is fit to eat myself, but I have to eat it because I'm supervised and I can't have Wonder Bread, which I think is from heaven. But it was a sign that God's people in Jerusalem under siege were in that famine and they would eat whatever they could scrounge up. Now, if you think the story is strange enough by now, you have more excitement coming. Verse 10, and your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. In other words, 8 or 9 ounces of this strange bread a day is what your diet will be. That's it. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink it. And that's a little more than a pint, but I guess not quite a quart. That is the totality of his diet for 390 days on his left side and 40 days on his right side. He's living out a lesson to the people. Verse 12, and you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. And then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. This is truly yucky bread, cooked in a way that's hard for us to imagine. And it was to signify that they had defiled themselves among the nations. Now they would eat defiled food. Animal dung was used with some regularity among the people. When there wasn't wood, they would take the animal cow patties, as we called them back on a farm, and they would mix it with straw, and it would be used to cook their meals if they had to. It smelled bad, but they did that. But the thought of using human excrement for fuel was considered repulsive, and I agree. In fact, I'd rather not even think about the collection of it or the processing of it to have these fires. I had a friend who grew up in the high desert, and I remember him telling me that the way they heated their house in the winter was in the summertime, they would drive up and down the highways and they would collect all the tires they saw along the road, and they would take those to their home and they would cut them up, and that would be the fuel that would heat their house. And they'd heat their house from their fireplace. And I said, oh, wasn't the smell just horrendous? I mean, you know what burned rubber smells like. He said, oh, you got used to it. But it felt good to be warm. And so that's how they heated their house. Whew, can't imagine it. But this would be incredibly worse, I believe. Verse 14. So I said, that's Ezekiel speaking, ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. God, I was raised to be a priest. Everything that I ate was kosher. I've never put anything defiled into my mouth. It's unthinkable, God, for me to cook in this fashion and have the odor and the smell and the taste that would come from this defilement. And I think he's saying, please, God, is there some other way that I don't have to do this? God was emphasizing that they had chosen a defiled way of life, so they would have to eat defiled food. But then the Lord seems to take some pity on Ezekiel's sensibilities in verse 15, and he says, then he said to me, since I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. And I can hear Ezekiel's voice, thank you. Okay, that's better, but not very exciting. So then verse 16, as we finish up this chapter here this morning, here's what all these signs were about, the strange things that he had him doing. Verse 16, moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat water by measure, and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. A terrible, terrible picture of all of this. I was reminded as I was finishing this up and just thinking about what's ahead in the history of mankind. Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Well, verse 6, I'm going to start there. And I heard a voice from among the four living beings saying, a loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay. And don't waste the olive oil and wine. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being say, come. And I looked up and I saw a horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was death. And we recognize that there's a time in the history of mankind that is going to be a pretty awful time. Certainly Ezekiel's days was an awful time. But there's a time that's coming that's much worse than that. This morning, as we close our time together, if you've not given your heart to Jesus Christ and received his imputed righteousness, you're in worse trouble than you know. It may just seem like, oh, that's just their belief. I had one man tell me that. Well, that's just your belief. And, you know, it's hard to respond to that. He's right, it is my belief, but it's the truth. Just because you believe something doesn't mean it's not true. Or just because you believe something doesn't mean that it is true. But this is true. Spoken by God himself, if you've not received Christ's imputed righteousness, there is no other way of salvation. And you're in greater trouble than you can imagine. This story was about a physical siege and terrible things. But there was a limit to that. It was just about something that would happen and eventually passed. Without Christ, there is no salvation. There is only an eternity of terror and regret. And so Christ, this morning in this room, if you've not given your heart to him, he wants you to believe because it's the truth. And he wants to save you. And so he came to save us, to take away our sins, and prevent us from having to go through that horrible fate that awaits men outside of Christ. He tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God to those who believe on his name. And so he's calling you today in this place if you've not given your heart to him. If you've wandered away, you used to follow him, and all of a sudden you've wandered away and you found yourself in some other place that is not pleasing in his sight. It's not walking in righteousness. He wants you to confess that, and he wants you to repent from that. And he wants to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He wants you to obey. If you're living in disobedience right now, and the world is now preaching that disobedience is okay, God says, you know, it's okay. I understand who you are. I understand what your desires are. You know what? It's okay. Whatever you decide you want to do, it's okay. As long as you feel good about it, it's a good thing. But it's not a good thing. He wants you to obey so he can show you his glory. That's what he wants, is he wants to show you his glory. Like Ezekiel's target audience, you may already see some of the signs of disaster ahead, because either you don't know him or you're living in rebellion. He may be giving you some pictures of the future right now, and they're troubling to you. And God is giving those signs, those pictures of the future, to tell you, come back to me, repent of your sins, come back to me. This is what's in the future. Don't go that way. I love you, and I don't want you to go that way. And so I want to encourage you this morning, don't ignore the Spirit's promptings through the signs of coming difficulty. The thing about our God is that he loves to forgive, and he loves to restore. I'm not just saying that because it's a nice thought. God loves to forgive, and he loves to restore. And so his calling to you, perhaps even through signs today, is his gentle way of expressing his love so that you would come back and enjoy that close fellowship. Christ Jesus, by his Spirit, leaves no conundrums. He calls us, and the way may be different than what we thought, but he'll give us a clear and distinct way to follow him if we listen. Pay attention to his call. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, what a chapter. An amazing chapter and a half, I guess, this morning that we've looked at. What an amazing story. What an amazing truth. God, help us this morning as we've walked through it and we've seen some of the things that we could see Ezekiel's conundrum, to not be confused about what your message is to us personally today. Pray, God, that you would help us hear your voice and that we would follow you. In those places where we need to change our way and walk in righteousness and obedience, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would give us the ability to do that. And we would cast off our own will and stop serving our own God, which is ourselves, but serve you, the living God. Prevent us, Lord, from difficulties caused by disobedience. God, bless your people this morning. I thank you, Lord, for this time of the year. And God, I just pray that we would see your glory every day this next week as we lead into Sunday and through the Christmas season and on into the next year, that we would be aware of your beautiful, wonderful, magnificent presence. God, bless your people today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.